Direct Line Ministry. The children's bags are here. So please take one of those if you want to start being involved in making bags, Christmas gifts for children in other countries, poor countries. That will be right up here. There's a sign-up sheet, there's a bag, and there's instructions on what you get and what you don't get to put in the bag. Bob Sifford sent me an email about the missionaries they were with in Japan, and my impression was this was their daughter in America. Bob, would you stand up and tell people what went on? It was a collision with a vehicle and a horse, was it, or something like that? Thank you, Bob. Let's open our Bibles to John 14. And one more time in this section before we move on. We've been camped out here for a while. John chapter 14, 1-7. I believe this is our sixth message on this section. I may have miscounted, but it's time to move on. But John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you'd known me, you'd have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Father, help us as we wait upon you this morning, these marvelous words. What a burning bush this upper room discourse is. May we turn aside and see this great sight, and we pray, Father, you'd speak to us as you spoke to Moses of old. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find ourselves again in John 14, and there's a reason for the repetition, and that is this is one of those sections of Scripture that is so important, so vital. It's good to be here a while and look at it from different angles. I hope on next Sunday, some of you might go up to Hocking Hills and either hike around Lake Hope or Old Man's Cave or Ash Cave or Conkle's Hollow or Cedar Falls or wherever you enjoy the Rock House, and take one of those places you haven't been and spend a little time there, and then come on down to the picnic. I know I've gone to Ash Cave for years, but I never got up on the rim. Just never did. Just spent my time down in the middle. And we went up on the rim the last time. I think Pepe, you and your parents, maybe, did we do that? We did the rim. First time in my life. Or maybe it was with Matt and Post-up. I don't remember. I guess I did it two times. And you get a different perspective there. Same beauty, looking at a little different angle. So that's what we've been doing here. We've been looking at John 14 from a lot of different angles, trying to grasp something of the truth of it, and that's what we're going to do today, and then we'll move on. It's certainly worth the extra attention. And there are three things I want you to especially take home with you this morning that are very, very unique in this chapter, in these verses. First of all, we see a very, very unique person. A very, very unique person. And then you see a very, very unique place. And then a very, very unique promise. And if you put these three together, it's that incomparable person who's making this revelation of this incomparable place and giving this incomparable promise about that place. It all goes together. And so I wanted to end our study on this with just focusing on the uniqueness of who's talking and what he's saying and what he's pointing us to. First of all, Jesus is a very, very unique person. In John 14:1, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, there's not everybody that can go around saying that with any kind of credibility. I certainly wouldn't want to say it. But our Lord Jesus pointed to himself as one who was the object of our faith and trust and worship equally with God the Father. In fact, later on he's going to say, he that's seen me has seen the Father. He is a member of the Godhead. He and the Father are separate persons, but they are the same God. And our Lord is a very, very unique person. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if you know me, you'd have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. So there's something about Jesus that if we know him, we know God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They're all equal in glory, power, and grace. And once you know, if you want to know what God's look like, look at Jesus. And so what a precious thought. And what makes him unique? What makes Jesus unique of all the people who've ever lived on this planet? Well, he's a theanthropic person. That's the theological word for it. They combine the word theos, God, and anthropos, man. He is the God-man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He is a theanthropic person. You can't get any more unique than that. Why? Because there's only been one, and there only will ever be one. No one else will ever be a theanthropic person. And he is sui generis. He's monogenes. He is unique. For God so loved the world that he gave his, the English botches it, only begotten. Monogenes means one of a kind, unique. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique son. One of a kind son. The love of God was so great that he did something that no one could imagine or even think about asking him to do. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that person called the Word was made flesh, which means he took upon him a human body and a human spirit, was made a man. So he's unique among mankind. He's the virgin-born last Adam. He's the only member of the human race who ever was or ever will be God incarnate. I've met some interesting people. I've met some fascinating people. And you walk away and you say, well, that person's kind of unique. And sometimes they're unique because they're quirky. Sometimes they're unique because, yeah, that person's unique, but I don't want to meet them again. But the Lord Jesus is unique in the utmost sense that could ever be. And comfort comes from believing in that unique person the way we believe in God the Father. He's the revealer of God. He's the redeemer of men. And it's a precious thought to deal with that. When he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We've been saying this, but we need to put it in our in the context. The word way is used in verse 4, it's used in verse 5, and it's used in verse 6. And often we use that when we're talking to non-Christians. There's only one way of salvation, and that's legitimate to doing that. But there were no non-Christians in this room. Everybody Jesus was talking to were not only Christians, but apostles. Judas had already left. And so, this I am the way, the truth, and the life was said originally to encourage them to be comforted. How many people think about that? So it's easy to forget in the times in which we live that John 14:6 was not given to confront pluralist or relativist or postmodernist or pagans that believe there's many ways of salvation. Like Hindus, there's many ways up the mountain. All are equally valid. And that, I don't know about that. I've seen some pretty big mountains, and I wouldn't say they're all equally valid up the way. Going up the mountain, there's got to be some ways that are better. But but Christianity is exclusivistic because of who Jesus is. But the comfort here is to believers about our security and not confronting unbelievers. That's originally what it's talking about. Alexander McLaren, the great Baptist preacher, said, sorrow needs simple words for consolation. If you're talking to someone who's dying, if you're talking to someone that's in ICU, you don't get into complicated stuff, right? If I got somebody on a ventilator in ICU, I don't read 5 chapters from the Bible. I don't even read 5 or 6 verses. I read one verse and repeat it 2 or 3 times. Put yourself on that ventilator. Put yourself on that deathbed. You're in a struggle here. You need something simple. You need something clear that you can remember. And so Alexander McLaren's dead on when he said sorrow, and that was their problem. Sorrow needs simple words for consolation. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Very simple stuff. J.C. Ryle said, many are the sick rooms which these words have lighted. Many are the dying hearts that they have cheered. Now, behind the singular way to the Father is a singular person. He's absolutely, totally unique. And the comfort is here, not that there's many ways, as pagans would derive comfort, but that we have, there's one way and we're on it. In the 1950s, our family would often go over towards Wilmington. Really, outside of Wilmington is a little, Ohio, is a little place called Clarksville. That's not hardly even big enough to get on the map. I don't know if they've got any more than a little sign there. They might not even have that. But my grandfather, who lived in Cincinnati, had 10 acres on a river there, actually a creek, but we called it a river, and it's called Todd's Fork Creek. And there were 3 summer camps on that. So once a year, July 4th weekend, we would travel there. And sometimes I would go by myself in later years. My parents went there all the time, so they knew the turn. I didn't. Sometimes I get the wrong turn. Because you're going down the highway and there's several gravel roads. Oh, which one do I take? I can't remember. This one, that one, that one. But I knew one thing. If I was on the right road, is because when we would turn on that road as a kid, there was a railroad track way below the road, and there was a camel hump bridge over the railroad where the train went under the camel hump bridge. Now, many camel hump bridges are like the top of a basketball. They're round. I've never seen a bridge like this myself in person. We called it a camel hump bridge, but it was like the top of a stop sign. Which meant when you drove up on that bridge, if you had a carload of people, sometimes your muffler would drag. So that bridge was about a mile from the gate of my grandfather, great-grandfather's property. So we, the standard operating procedure was get out of the 53 Chevy, all the kids out, only the driver in, and we'd walk up and the car would go up and then and down, you know, and you would do that. But we knew when we saw that bridge, we were on the right road because none of the other roads had that. And when you got to that bridge, I'm on the right road. And Grandpa's camp was a mile in distance. You couldn't see it to the gate, but you knew it was there. And so what a precious thought that when Jesus said, I'm the way, we don't know the way, I'm the way. If you know me, you know the way. That's the picture here. And he says in verse 3, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. In verse 5, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the way. So if you know me, you know the way. It's like having to, isn't it fun with the GPS? You can't get lost. Well, you can. With the older GPSs, with my, I got lost a few times, but with the one on my phone, basically it's pretty hard to get lost. You lose the fun of getting lost. And even if you get lost, you can get found because you got the GPS with you. And as soon as you get in an area, you can re-click it. And I know sometimes it gets you lost, but, you know, they're getting better at that. But if we got the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the way. So if we have Him with us, He's the only way. He's the truth and He's the life. He's a unique person. He's the way because He's the truth. He's the way because He's the life. Truth is found in a relationship with a person who is truth. The truth about God, the truth about salvation, the truth about life. He is the life because He brings life through His death and resurrection. He's God's Redeemer, Revealer. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, Hinduism and paganism in general, and modern pluralism is based on paganism, it has many ways up the mountain. But we're not going up a mountain. We want to go to the Father's house. If I want to go up a mountain, I'll go up to Colorado or somewhere like that. But I'm interested. Jesus is talking about the Father's house. And there are times when multiple highways are a confusion rather than a comfort. I was visiting my daughter in Manhattan. And AAA in their magazine says, if you haven't driven in Manhattan, don't. They actually say that. If you haven't driven in Manhattan, don't. Well, dumb me. I wanted to put it on my bucket list. I've driven in Manhattan. So instead of flying, we decide to drive. And we get in the middle of Manhattan. And then you got all these highways out of Manhattan. I know they're going to take me someplace, but I don't want to go someplace. I want to come back to the plains. So the multiplicity of ways out of Manhattan was not a comfort to me. It was a discomfort. All I wanted to see was the sign that says, this way. And so, but there's times when one way is a good thing. If you know you're on that way, you don't have any worries. No more worries. So He's a unique person. Number two, He's talking about a unique place. You've never been to a place like this yet, and neither have I. I've been to a lot of places where I thought, boy, that's unique. I really want to come back here because this is special. But our Lord Jesus says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. No other religion has the view of the afterlife that even comes close to comparing with the Christian view. Not even close. We're not even talking second, third, fourth, fifth. We're talking so far down the line. One writer that I was reading after listing off all the religions and what they viewed of what the next life is and their religion or isn't, he said, do you see why I believe nothing else comes close to the Bible's teaching in the afterlife? In the New Testament, God outlines the world's greatest plan for the future, in my opinion, the only future worth looking forward to. The only future worth looking forward to. And yet many Christians know very little about this place. We have a book at our bookstore written by Ivor Powell. It's just a little book. It's not very big. But he wrote in that book at the age, it's on heaven. He said, at the age of 83, I asked myself, this is a pastor, this is a preacher. At the age of 83, I asked myself what I knew about heaven, the home of God. And I was truly shocked to admit I knew very little. Here's a pastor. And then he said, increasing age and the fact that I shall soon be making my own pilgrimage have begotten within my soul an intense desire to explore this fascinating subject. Many Christians, yeah, I'm going to heaven, but they never think about it. They never study. They never ponder. What does the Bible say about it? There's vast amounts of information on heaven. But my experience as a pastor is most people are very ignorant of it. It's a shame. The Bible is very, very clear. And the Bible teaches a lot more on this subject than most people imagine. I love teaching on life after life. I love teaching what the Bible says about this place because I know most people don't have a clue and therefore they're not interested. Paul talked about Jerusalem that's above. The book of Hebrews said of Abraham, he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now just think about this for a moment. Who is Jesus? He's that unique person who made this place. Isn't that John's theology? All things were made by him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Who made this place? Jesus made this place. He's the creator who became the redeemer. That's John chapter 1. It's the thesis of the Gospel of John that it's the creator of this place that is the one who died for us. Now, if he is the creator of this place, then what does that mean when we think about, I go to prepare a place for you? The creator of this place is the person who's going to, who is preparing that place. He created this place in 6 days. He's had 2,000 years to prepare that place. What is that place going to be? You ever think about that? Turn with me to the book of Revelation 21 and 22. I've sneaked up on this a couple of times as we've been teaching, but I never really got into it for time's sake. I want to show you that place. The last two chapters of the Bible. Now, as you know, we've said it many times, the New Jerusalem exists now in heaven. But the New Jerusalem's not staying in heaven. When this earth and heaven are burned up, the New Jerusalem's going to come down to the new heavens and new earth and become the capital of the new heavens and the new earth. If you want to visit Mars or Neptune or 5 billion galaxies, you better do it now because they're going to burn up someday and you won't get to visit them. They're going to be gone. This heaven and this earth are going to burn up. God's going to burn it up. That's ultimate global warming. Not only will the globe warm up, the whole universe is going to warm up. Unbelievers are afraid of global warming. They ought to be afraid of the global warming 2 Peter 3 talks about. Now, think about when this earth burns up, one place that exists now is not going to be created because it already exists. The New Jerusalem. It's going to come down out of heaven to become the capital of the new heavens and new earth. Now that to me is kind of fascinating. So look with me in Revelation 20, 22, 21, excuse me, 21, the last two chapters of the Bible. And some of you might remember this outline from a message I preached 10 years ago. I'm reusing it because I can't get a better one, so I'm going to use this one. There's three parts to Revelation 21, 22. We see what John saw. We see what John saw. We hear what John heard. There's three parts to this. What John saw, what John heard, and what John was shown. Look at it. What he saw, verses 1 and 2. And I saw, remember John got cut up in God's time machine, saw everything ahead of time. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this is what he saw. The bride of Christ lives in the New Jerusalem. They're equated, the bride and the city. Every city is about the people who live there, not just the buildings that are there. And what John saw made him homesick for glory. There was nothing wispy or immaterial or fuzzy about it. It was a city populated with God's people. Anthony Hokema said, "The New Jerusalem does not remain in heaven far off in space, but it comes down to the renewed earth. There the redeemed will spend eternity in resurrection bodies, so heaven and earth now separated will then be merged." You remember in Revelation 5, the people in heaven said, we sing when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it'll be. But the people in heaven says, when we all get to earth, what a day of rejoicing it'll be. We'll reign on the earth. Second, we hear what John the Apostle heard. Visual communication was too limited for John to get everything God wanted him to get about this place. I know young people are visually oriented, and that's good. But verbal communication can sometimes do what visual communication cannot. That's why a lot of books have, even picture books have parts of them or that are verbal. And so here we see what John heard. And what he heard was almost as great, in fact, I believe, greater than what he saw. It says in verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now in the Garden of Eden you had a garden, not a city, and you had God walking with Adam and Eve, but here you have a city, not a garden, and you have God dwelling with his people. That's progress. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Every tear from their eyes. It's singular. It's one of the greatest things that the Bible could ever say. There are tears in people's hearts and eyes that will never be wiped away in this life. This is talking about a wonderful thing. How's he going to do it? I don't have a clue. Just says he is. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, and the former things are passed away. So, undertakers are out of a job, anesthesiologists out of a job. A lot of stuff's not going to be there that's here now. "And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to him that's athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and fornicators, sorcerers, dolars, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What John heard was this: a new intimacy with God in that place, a new security from suffering in that place, a new destiny to be enjoyed in that place. He heard that. It was delineated to him. And then he got the tour. When you click on your computer to get a motel, it's different than it used to be, right? It used to be you had to go check out the room, see if you wanted it or not, if you're like me and you like cheap. But now you get on the computer and what? First thing, you get the external view. Then you get the internal view. You can make a decision without leaving home. God here gives the external view of this city, then he gives the internal view. External view is the rest of 21. The internal view is the first part of 22. It's absolutely stunning. I wish I could say all of these stones that make up the wall. I can't pronounce them correctly, but I've actually studied the different colors. It is going to be an amazing place. So anyway, let's go down and see what John got. It's what he was shown. He has a tour guide for this place. When my family went to Gettysburg, the only time I've ever had the privilege of being there, you could just walk around yourself, the battlefield, or you can get on a bus, and you got a tour guide on the bus, or you could pay a little more money and get a tour guide to sit in your car. That's what I did. These guys study. I mean, they compete to be these tour guides. We got a retired accountant. The guy was marvelous. There wasn't anything I had, question I had, he couldn't answer. So we went, and he even actually asked you, where are you from in Ohio? And he takes you to the part of the battlefield where people from your place, county, fought. He knows about it. It's all up here. Now, John got an angelic tour guide. An angelic tour guide for the new Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be something? And let's watch it. Let's go on the tour of the new Jerusalem. Let's see it. In verse 9. And there came to me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. You know, if you want to see these stones, go to the Smithsonian, the Museum of Natural History. They got all this stuff. And this is like a clear stone, this jasper. Crystal, and had a great wall and high, had 12 gates. At the gates were 12 angels, names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates of it, its wall, and the city lies 4 square. And the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length of it and the height of it are equal, and he measured the wall of it in 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And we'll talk about what all that is. It's 1,500 miles cubed. That's like New York City to St. Louis to Miami. Henry Moore said there could be 600,000 stories in that place because it's 1,500 miles high. Outer space is 100 miles. Wouldn't fit on this earth. It has to go on the new earth with a whole new universe. The Holy Land is only 60 miles from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And Henry Moore estimated there could be a room in that city for 20 billion people with plenty of common space. And each person could have 75 acres cubed. Now, I don't know how his calculations differ from the calculations of an old Methodist song where it talks 50 miles of elbow room. It's a great song. But anyway, he calculates 75. But these stones will be radiating the glory of God. The scintillating light from the throne of God. No night there. No crying. No sin. No suffering. And it says in verse 19, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. First foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And I probably slaughtered about five of those in pronunciation. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, because pearls only can, you get in there through the pearly gates, because the suffering of Jesus is the only way you can get in that place. Pearls are formed by a pearl of oyster suffering. It's the reason they're pearls. Each one of the gates was one pearl. What kind of oyster made that? And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. I saw no temple in it. Heaven is not going to be, surprise, surprise, an eternal church service. There's no temple. We're going to worship. We're going to reign with Christ. We're going to worship Christ. We're going to serve Him. We're not going to be singing the whole time. We got other stuff to do. Explore the new earth. Explore the new universe. Commerce. All kinds of other stuff. It will be life upgraded. And it says in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of sun, neither a moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. And the nations of them that are saved, who are these people? Well, we're going to have to find out when we get there, aren't we? Shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring glory and honor to it. This is where commerce comes in. I would love to be a businessman. I never had that privilege. I guess I'll have to wait till I do this. Trade. There's a lot of stuff I'd like to do that I never got to do in this life. And the gates of it will not be shut at all by day, for there'll be no night there. Now, even Disneyland shuts their gates at night, but there's no night, which means we won't sleep. Now, that's not a bad thing. Not sleeping now is a bad thing. But do you realize you spend a third of your life asleep? Who wants to spend a third of eternity sleeping? So it'll be like a 24-hour life. Your life's going to be a lot different. And they'll bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So steps going in, steps coming out. And they'll no way enter into it anything that defiles, neither he that works abomination or makes a lie, but they are written in the Lamb's book of life. You have to be saved to be there. That's the external view. Now, I just want to make you understand something. This place exists to populate that place. If a European 100 years ago came to Ellis Island and he said, and they kicked him out and they had to go back, he could say, I've been to America. Well, yeah, really, but really, have you been to America? You've been to the place that exists to get you into this place. This life, this world exists to get us into that place. You want to miss this ultimate place, this totally unique place? Who'd want to come to America in the 1900s and get to Ellis Island and be sent back? And that's all you experience. Is this all you got? You're missing the main thing. You're missing what's unique. It's a fascinating thing to think about. Okay, let's go to 22. Let's get the internal view, and let's take the tour of the inside of the city briefly. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. This throne is in the center of the city, and it's at the height, because water only goes downhill. It's the throne of God and the Lamb. And it's pure crystal. It's not like Ohio River water. For Hocking Valley water. Clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And what a fascinating business that is. That throne and that river that's ever created water, being perpetually created from the throne of the Creator, is the center of the city, and not only the apex of the city, is what defines that city. I've used this illustration before, but my dad in World War II went out on in World War II, he sailed out of New York City. They thought they were going to fight the Germans. Then they went through the Panama Canal and spent 3 years in the Pacific fighting the Japanese. But when Dad came back in 1945, he came back through San Francisco and sailed under the Golden Gate Bridge. Now those are, what is the pillar of New York City? Statue of Liberty. What marks San Francisco as San Francisco? Golden Gate Bridge. If I was making a movie of World War II, I would make it that way. This throne of God and the Lamb with this river coming out of it, that is what the Golden Gate is and the Statue of Liberty is to this place. I want to tell you something while I'm on the subject. When we get there, we will be going there as veterans coming back from the invisible war with the powers of darkness, having won our medals at the when we get there, we are coming back as veterans to that place. He showed me a river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there were the tree of life. No tree of knowledge of good and evil. Probation is over. Nobody gets kicked out of this heaven. Like Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. Only the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruits and yielded a fruit every month. Apparently there is a passage of time in that new universe, because there's months. 12 kinds of fruit from one tree. See, God doesn't have to do things then the way he does it now. That makes shopping kind of easy. Okay, pineapple. And we will eat in heaven. And there'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they'll see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads, and there'll be no night there, and they no need a lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives light, and they'll reign forever and ever. And there's an awful lot in all of that we cannot elaborate on. Arnold Fruchtenbaum said, while the Messianic kingdom is the high point of Old Testament prophecy, the eternal order is the high point of New Testament prophecy. What's all this about? Several things. Number one, this city is to motivate us, Christians. It's for our sanctification. In Revelation 2:17, Revelation 3:12, Revelation 3:21, statements made that we've just read are given to those churches in those cities to keep them from temptation that those cities and that culture is throwing at them. And so we should be oriented to that city even when we're in this city. It's to also stimulate us to evangelism. The Spirit and the Bride, who is this city, say, come. We don't want to just go there. We want other people to go with us. It's to stimulate us to evangelism. And three times in these last two chapters, it talks about people who aren't going to make it. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. It's meant to stimulate the lost to repentance and faith. Wait a minute, I'm missing this. There is this thing and I might miss it. Been very comfortable in unbelief, but maybe I shouldn't be comfortable in unbelief. I want to get in on this. To stimulate the lost. It's a unique place. The only created place that exists now that will exist forever then. as it is. It's going to be so wonderful. Isaiah 65 says the former things aren't going to come to mind. What does that mean? Are we going to get spiritual amnesia? Or eternal Alzheimer's? Memory loss? No. We're going to remember this life and the people in this life. But that place is going to be so great. This life and this place will seem not worthy of our time thinking about. Now it occupies everything, a lot in our minds. That this is a unique place. It will be so beautiful, so magnificent. The former is not going to come to mind. Wilbur Smith said, I think he's quoting Franz Delitzsch here, Jehovah creates a new heaven and new earth, which so fascinate by their splendor, so satisfy every wish, that all remembrance of the first, of wishing them back again, is utterly out of the question. And one person said, what will it be like to be there? And what will it be like not to be there? Richard Baxter, in his book on heaven, Saints Everlasting Rest, said, oh, healthful place where none are sick. Oh, fortunate land where all are kings. A holy assembly where all are priests. How free a state where none are servants but to their supreme monarch. Unique place. So we've talked about a totally unique person, the most unique person ever lived. A totally unique place, the most unique place you could ever think about or imagine. One more thought, a totally unique promise. This totally unique person reveals this totally unique place, and then he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, the Lord Jesus is very good at keeping his promises. I went through the promises in chapter 14 that he made after this, and he's kept every one of them. This one hadn't been kept yet. This is one that, but since he's pretty good at keeping his promises, I'm sure this one will be kept. And what this promises is the return of Jesus Christ. His departure, it prepares for his return. He had a physical departure, have a personal and physical return. And when he says, I'm coming again to receive you to myself, he's talking about resurrection of the bodies of Christians. When this mortal will put on immortality, as 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58 talk about, there'll be a total reversal of death. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal put on immortality. No more aging. Maturing without aging. Some of us age without maturing. But maturing without aging, that'll be refreshing. This corruptible put on incorruption. This mortal put on immortality. No more dying. Death behind us instead of ahead of us. Resurrection. Total reversal of death. And he's coming for his people. Refers to the resurrection of his people's bodies who are dead. And the change of those bodies that are alive. And then the rapture of Christians to be with him. Or ascension. And then reunion with Christ forever. Where we'll forever be with the Lord. Very unique promise. Let me just talk about this just a minute or two and I'm done. The apostles weren't looking for heaven. They were looking for a place in the coming kingdom on earth with Jesus on this earth. And when they said in Acts 1, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still looking for it. They were not looking to the New Jerusalem. They should have been, but they weren't. All of what Jesus is saying here is total shock to them. And this was also different than what anybody promises today. Boy, do you hear the promises by the politicians, don't you? I'll be glad when this is over. They're all going to change this world. Jesus didn't talk about changing this world. He's talking about a new heaven and a new earth. Different kind of promise. All the politicians can talk about is we're going to change the political system, the economic system, the military structure, change. We're going to change this world. Jesus said, I'm going to change you. You're going to be resurrected and raptured. You're going to be glorified. I'm going to take you to a new place, and you're going to be new. I'm looking forward to getting rid of my old self. I've had about enough of Bill Hickson after 67 years. I'll still be Bill Hickson, but I am going to be, as Ben Franklin said, who wasn't a Christian, a new addition. A brand new addition. Same person, same body, changed. The Old Testament prophets could promise a temporal resurrection back to this life. Jesus is talking about something totally over the top. Resurrected never to die again. Resurrected to be caught up to heaven and then come back to a new world in the new Jerusalem. What an amazing thing. You know what? Turn with me to John 21. When he said, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, even though they were totally ignorant of that, totally not expecting that, it began to dominate their lives. At the very last chapter of the Gospel of John, the risen Jesus Christ cooks breakfast for 7 of the apostles. Dead people don't cook breakfast. He did. They had fish for breakfast. And the Lord was talking to them. And then he told Peter how he was going to die and when he was going to die. And then Peter, in verse 20, turned about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the one that wrote this book. Following, who also leaned on Jesus' breast at supper and said, Lord, who is he that betrays him? Peter, seeing him, said, Lord Jesus, what shall this man do? And Jesus said, If I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you? Follow me. Now, it's very important. Jesus has already been risen from the dead. He's now talking about a coming for his people that's not coming back from the dead. This is talking about his coming for his people to take them to his Father's house. And it's also important to get this, and these next verses show this. This teaching of Jesus circulated the early church before John wrote it down. John wrote it down about 95 AD, about 65 years after Jesus promised it, this whole gospel. But all of this story circulated before John wrote it down, including this story right here about breakfast with Jesus. And his return. How do we know that? Verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that this disciple should not die. Why did that saying go abroad among the brethren? Because John was preaching this orally, and people heard this story, and they deduced from it that John was never going to die, because Jesus said, if I will that he... How's he put it? If I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you? So they heard about it. They've been hearing about this for 60 years. That's how this rumor got started that John wasn't going to die. The first time people heard this story was not when John penned the Gospel of John in 95 AD. He penned the Gospel of John then, and he put this in the Gospel of John then, because some people had been misinterpreting his oral recounting of this whole business that he'd been doing for 60 years. So this part is put in there to correct it forever. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not to them, he'll not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now, the early church was dominated by the fact that Jesus conquered death and rose again, dominated by the fact that he was coming back again, before the Gospels were ever written. The church began before the Gospels were written. All this silliness that somebody changed the Gospels and all that kind of stuff, there's many reasons that's bogus, but the church began before the Gospels were written. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have any of the New Testament. But they had the apostles who were telling the story. And they had the disciples of the apostles that were telling the story. Very important. And the story was about Jesus' resurrection and about Jesus' return. Blaise Pascal, known more as a scientist than anything else, but he said about this particular section, if Jesus did not appear, who made them act? Jesus didn't come out of the grave. What motivated these people to die? What motivated them to live for Jesus and die for Jesus? The only reason they stopped everything and then started doing this other thing was that he did appear to them after he died, and that he did promise a return where he would take them to that place. So here's a promise that is an amazing promise from someone who has great credibility. C.S. Lewis said, truth about reality is the mind's food. And Jesus gave them a banquet. He will not prepare a place and let us find our own way to it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Dr. Kent said his return will be just as certain as his departure. You know, this whole departure thing, how did Jesus comfort them? It's good for me and it's good for you. If you love me, you'd rejoice because I go to my Father. My Father's greater than I. It's good for me. It's good for you because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. So if it's good for me and good for you, then how can you be sorrowful? Well, it's a win-win. I'm winning, you're winning. I get to go back to heaven, not just as a spirit, but resurrected. So, and I'm coming back for you, and you'll get to go not just as spirits, but resurrected. D.A. Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil, said this, Christians live in the light of the end. Much of what we believe and much of the suffering we are prepared to endure derive from this meaning, from the prospect of vindication and resurrection. Without that prospect, without that reality, that prospect it anticipates, Christianity does not make much sense. He's absolutely right. Sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us. One more thought and I'm done. So what? All right, we got a unique person, a unique place, a unique promise. So what? What does that mean? What does it really, really mean? In Job, 2,000 years before Jesus was born, Job said this, I have no mediator that can lay his hands on us both. And God's up there, I'm down here, there's no go-between. And Job said, there's hope for a tree if it dies. If it's cut down, it'll sprout again. When a man dies, will he live again? Job didn't have the light of Jesus here and his work. And in the extra-biblical book, Tobit, in chapter 3, Tobit says, Lord, I wait for the sentence you will give to deliver me from this affliction. Let me go to my everlasting home. But he's not talking about the New Jerusalem. He's talking about the grave. If you get the context in that extra biblical book. We got a promise, a unique promise, astounding promise, about an astounding place by an astounding person. The opposite of that is, this is all we got. This life. When you die, you die. You're dead. That's it. If we want meaning, if we want significance, this is here. We got to get it here. There's many people living their lives that way. Barry Morrow, in his book Heaven Observed, said, because modern culture has come of age and no longer considers God as necessary to account for mankind in the world, we must look to a book that addresses the thinking of modern people. In many ways, Ecclesiastes' modernity makes it a powerful apologetic for people. And he quotes another individual, Peter Kreft. Ecclesiastes is the one book in the Bible that modern man needs to read for its lesson one. The rest of the Bible is lesson two. The modernity does not need lesson two because it does not heed lesson one. Whenever I teach the Bible as a whole, I always begin with Ecclesiastes. In another age, we could begin with Genesis. But in this age, the age of man, we must begin where our patient is. We must begin with Ecclesiastes. You ever studied Ecclesiastes? Life under the sun? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. The preacher there had everything, and he was bored with life. He was like Churchill, Winston Churchill, when he died, he said, I'm bored with it all. And so he said, writing of the strategy of Ecclesiastes, the strategy Koheleth uses in getting us to consider the purpose and meaning of life is keeping with the general air of cynicism that pervades the book. In many ways, he's seeking to knock the props out from under our lives, such props as money, fame, fortune, to get us to look at life from a new perspective. And he quotes Derek Kidner, a great Old Testament scholar, on Ecclesiastes. He's demolishing to build. The searching questions he's asked are those that life itself puts to us. If we will only listen, he can afford to ask them, because in the final chapters he has good news for us. Once we can't stop pretending that what is mortal is enough for us, we have been given a capacity for the eternal. Everybody remembers Finding Nemo? The fish in the fish tank? No, they're made for bigger things. We know we're made for bigger things than this life and this world. A lot of people running for president. It's kind of hard not to think about it. But in the early 1800s, there was a senator. He was chasing women. He was a hard-drinking man. There's rumors in my family that were related to him, to my grandmother. Senator Henry Clay from Kentucky. He ran for president three times. He's a great senator. Ran for president three times. Three times in the early 1800s, the American people had the sense enough to say, this man doesn't have character enough to be president, even though he's been a good senator, and he lost three times. The amazing thing, if you read his biography, is at the end of his life, after he'd lost his prospects of being president of the United States and realized I'll never be president, he was born again and saved. Until you stop thinking about what I can be and do in this life and get your perspective on the next life and live this life in light of that life. That's what Ecclesiastes tried to do. That's what the whole Bible's trying to do. Now, God may bless you, and you may be big stuff down here. You may and that's all right if you're like that. But even if you are, you need this perspective, right? This world is not the main show. The one that prepared this place is preparing another place. And he prepared that place by dying for our sins and rising from the dead. And he's coming again. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. I want to be one of those who come to the Father by him. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. We thank you for a full salvation that includes not only the bride of Christ, but the whole universe in some sense of a new heavens and new earth where we'll have a new place to be. We pray, Father, that no one here would miss that place, that everyone here would be sure they're putting their faith and trust in Christ. We're all sinners. We all fail you. We can't earn a place in that world. But we can receive your grace, a gift we don't deserve, as we've sung, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.